If I could get you to please stand or remain standing, turn to the Gospel of John. We are in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John as we continue our study through the ministry of our Lord and Savior. We find ourselves in chapter 7, verse 1, and we're going to read down to quite a bit here, verse 31. It's just a number of different things going on here. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And Jesus said to them, my time has not come yet, it has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, because of fear of the religious leaders, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And then the people answered, these probably are the visitors that have come into town. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem, the locals now, said to him, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly. They say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. And then Jesus cried out. He's yelling out now. He taught them in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? Phew, made it. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we look through this section of the scriptures. We know, in fact and in truth, that you don't waste a word, nor do you add just for the sake of addition. But every word matters, everything you say matters. And so as we look through the scriptures this morning, we pray, Father, that you'd bless us, instruct us through your word. We thank you, God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Everyone said, amen. Please be seated. Good morning to you. Glad that you're here. We continue our study through the life of Christ, or rather the ministry of Christ. as we go through the Gospels. And, you know, just to capture this in context, you remember the last couple of weeks we were looking at teaching from the Lord that had to do with offenses, about being offended, being insulted. Someone insults you. There you are. You've been insulted, or, you know, someone has offended you. And then, you know, how to respond to that, you know, and the Lord telling us then we need to learn the discipline of forgiveness and practicing that and that being real, you know, Christianity, learning how to forgive and discern and all of that and doing that. And all of that's couched in a very serious sort of, you know, way. The Lord is saying, look, if you've offended, then, you know, you need to take care of that. If someone comes to you and says, you've offended me, then you need to respond in like manner. Or if you have been offended, then you need to take the necessary steps. And we looked at those steps, you know, and going to the person, you know, taking elders or whatever, and doing all of that. And so there is that. Is there's one thing I'd add regarding that, because it's all very serious in nature, is, you know, offending or being offended and then seeking forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration, all of that. You know, there is an aspect to it where someone who has been offended, let's say you've offended someone, they owe it to God and they owe it to you to come to you and seek reconciliation by way of forgiveness. The reason I say that is some people get offended and then they walk out the door and you never see them again, and you're never given the opportunity to know that you have offended them and then to seek that reconciliation. That happens in the church, and it not ought to happen. It's just wrong. You know, someone gets offended and they get all in a huff and then they, you know, go and, you know, explain, you know, why they're angry or why they're upset, and then they never get resolution because they never go to that person. It is as much a sin, in my opinion, that the offense and then not being allowed to seek forgiveness to the offended. Amen? There is that reality there, and so I just say that there's no one that I know that I've offended recently. I'm not looking for someone to come and say, please, you know, give me the opportunity. I just think that's something that needs to be put out there. After teaching all of that, then in chapter 6, then we saw that the Lord fed the 5,000. Actually, this is before that. He fed the 5,000. He healed the man, the paralytic man that was by the pool of Bethesda. And then he went back up into Judea, or rather Galilee. And so when you come to verse 1 here, and it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. In between verse 1 and verse 2 is what we've been teaching on for the last few months. So, you know, Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was down there by purpose. And then he fed the 5,000. He healed the paralytic man by the pool there. And then they sought to kill him because he did it on the Sabbath day. So then Jesus said, listen, it's time to head out. Let's go back up north, get out of here. He then spends, you know, the last few months up north in the Galilee, and he's making his way now, and he's now down in Jerusalem. He's now returned. He's in the area of Judea. And we know in verse 2 that the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and that is the reason that he has come down. Listen, the law of Moses says that every Jewish man that lives within 20 miles of Jerusalem has to attend the three great feasts that occur every year. That would be the Feast of Passover, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there would be the Feast of Pentecost, and then there would be the Feast of Tabernacles or ingatherings. And so, you know, this is one of those three great feasts. It is called the Feast of Tabernacles. The word sukkoth in Hebrew, or in Hebrew, is booth in English. And so what you do, it's a very family-oriented feast, by the way. In late September, early October, in our calendar, you know, there would be this feast. No, let me back up. This feast would be in the first of the year. That'd be March, April. By the way, the Jews just went through the Feast of Purim, right? And so now, you know, we'll come to the Feast of Passover pretty soon, and so on and so forth. But you know, so this fits in that time frame in the April, May, March, April time frame. And so, you know, here now is this feast, and I'm backing up. I think this is in September, October. I think it goes the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Look it up and see if I'm right or wrong. Somebody Google that. And so here, some of you are nodding. Okay, good. So we were solid. We're good to go. So it's that time of year. And then what the families would do that were in town and those that came to that feast. And like I said, if you were 20 years old, male, by law, Mosaic law, you had to come to Jerusalem to one of those feasts, preferably to each of those feasts in your lifetime. And so now here, the population would explode in Jerusalem, people coming from all over the Roman Empire. And what you would do is you would camp outside. You would make your little tent or your little booth. And the idea in that booth is with you and your family is there would be openings so you could see the night sky. And then you would know the sun is out in the shadow of your booth, kind of protecting you. And all of that was a picture of when the Jews came out of Egypt and they were going to the promised land. And during that 11-day march, there then they were in these booths, and there was God's faithfulness to them, provided food for them, provided water for them, protected them. There is God's faithfulness. And that's the emphasis of this feast. It lasted for 8 days. So it'd be like this big family, you know, camp out. And you'd go out there and you'd just people everywhere. And it'd be a lot of fun and kids running around, you know, and you got your campfires and, you know, it's just a feast of enjoyment, of family orientation and of giving God the blessing and the honor that he is worthy of. And so, you know, Josephus tells us that the Jews would take these large candles and put them in the city, in different areas in the city around the tabernacle, large candles. And that light represented the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day as the Lord led the people. And then they would also, I think water in some sense, because the Jews would then, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, down, City of David, here's the temple, you go down, here's Pool of Siloam. They'd get water from the pool, then they come back up, and then they pour it on the temple grounds. And so, you know, that was a picture of God's faithfulness to the Jews, the rock that brought forth the water, and so on and so forth. And that's kind of the context, this kind of living memorial of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people. And this is what is being talked about here in verses, 3 down to verse 10, and further on, and so Jesus's brothers, they come to him and they say, listen, why don't you go to the feast, show yourself, let everybody see you so they see what you're doing, so they understand that you're the one, you know, and all of that. And we're told there that the brothers do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. They do not believe, you know, we're told there, there in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Please underline that verse. Listen, here's the first point of this morning's message. Proximity to Christ does not always equate quickly to salvation. Okay? Proximity to Christ does not always quickly lead to salvation. And I do interject the word quickly there on purpose. So look, here's Jesus. He's the firstborn. He's born of the Holy Spirit. Mary's the virgin. And then we're told the other boys are here, his brothers are there, which kind of destroys the whole idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary that the Roman Catholic Church likes to put out there. So these are his half-siblings, and they're all younger than him. And then somewhere in the course of Jesus's life up to this point, you know, his dad had died because there's no mention of Joseph, so he died. So that made Jesus the responsible person to take care of the family. And so here's big brother Jesus, and they're growing up around him. They're seeing Jesus when he was younger. They're around him. There they are, year after year after year after year. You see Jesus, you are around him, he is sinless. Would it be difficult to live with a sinless sibling? Never did anything wrong, always did everything right, never late, never early, never wrong, always picked up their clothes, always made their bed, always did everything right, and then you'd have to be compared to them. Anyway, you know, here's that with them. They're with Jesus all the time, but in that 30 plus years of being with Jesus, it did not result in them having the faith to believe in him. Christian, look, I say that to bring out this. You may have family members where you say, listen, I have been a witness to these family members for decades, and still they won't come to Jesus. You know, but when you first got saved, they were like, well, they're going through another phase. They're going through this weird thing now, and that'll wear off and they'll go on to something else. But it didn't wear off, and you're born again and you keep living your faith. And you go to church regularly. You read your Bible and you give yourself away. And you actually tithe to a church. And they're like, why would you do that? And then you go, gosh, you know, Lord, it's been 20, 30 years and still they haven't changed. May I suggest to you just to keep on being that witness to your family members? That it may take them to being in that position where they're on their deathbed. And then at that point, the Holy Spirit says to them, you ready? You want to come now? And at that moment, they come to Christ and they'll remember all the things that you said, all the things you did. It may be that you have friends that you work with, that you have friends and co-workers, different people that you've been witnessing for years and years. And they think you're a good person, morally sound. What a good guy. What a good girl. And yet they've never once thought about coming to Christ, at least with you. Or maybe you've preached the gospel message to them, and now you've done it so many times that they say, don't bring it up again. If we're going to remain friends, I've heard it from you. I don't want to hear it again. And especially our children can be like that, right? You just witness to them, and they say, don't tell me. I had a brother say to me one time, don't say another word about Jesus. And we were on a car trip together, about a four-hour trip. And I was laying it down one point after another, and he finally said, not another word. I've heard it from you. I've heard it from Mom. I've heard it from the girls. I don't want to hear it from you anymore. I said, okay. I would just encourage you, if you're in that situation, keep on being a witness. Just keep on being a witness for you that care. Write down Acts chapter 1. And because in Acts chapter 1, verses, I think it's 14 and 15, we're told that when the disciples go into the upper room, that Mary is there with Jesus' brothers and sisters, I believe. At least it says his brothers. And so what's happened? They got saved. It took the Lord's resurrection for them to believe. And so that would be the first thing. Maybe write down Psalm 69, verse 8. You can look that up later, where Jesus says, I become a stranger to my family. You know, Isaiah predicting that very thing. And so there we see that going on. The other thing that I think that jumps out to me here, because this set of scriptures here from verse 1 to verse 31, there's just a lot of stuff going on. And I suppose you could take one section of scripture and say, listen, I'm going to teach a message out of that one section. And then this one, there's probably four messages in here, but I'm not that talented. So I'm just going to put them all together in here, and hope that something sticks this morning. But you know, the next thing you see here is his brothers say to him, why don't you go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and show yourself? Let everybody see you. Do some signs and wonders so everybody will believe that you're the one who you claim to be. Because after all, you're claiming to be the Messiah of Israel. Some commentators, some writers say that there is scorn in what they're saying, not scorn, but taunting in what they're saying to Jesus. Go on up, man, go on up, show everybody who you are, go on up there, you know. And that may or may not be. But the reality is this when you look at Jesus' response, and he says there in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time always is. And he said, he kind of repeats that about timing and stuff. How much of you, how many of you just love the timing of God? We say that after the fact, don't we? We say, well, now looking back, yes. But there's been many a time where I've gone, Lord, 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 now, Lord, we need you now, Lord. We need you to do something now, Lord, and nothing happens. The timing of God can be very difficult at times because, no pun intended, because you say, here we are, Lord, and something needs to happen now, Lord. And yet God in his timing, it's his plan, it's his will, it's his way. And when his way and his plan comes to pass, that's the best thing that we want. And so I think that's the second thing that I would see in here, how hard it is for you and I to wait upon the Lord. Amen. Right? How hard that is, waiting upon the Lord. Waiting not only in prayer, but then saying, okay, oh God, we're waiting for your timing. We know your plan's happening, and we're just going to wait for your timing. You know, I would write down Psalm 40, verse 1. You know, I waited upon the Lord, you know, the Psalm David says there. And how the Lord blessed. And that's, you know, necessary for you and I to learn to wait upon the Lord. The other thing that I think we see here, we're not just moving through these scriptures. You notice in verse 10, then, you know, Jesus does indeed go up to the Feast of Tabernacles in secret, you know, and it says, verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him, and some said he is good, and others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Third thing I would bring out in these scriptures, Jesus is a deal breaker or a deal maker. Jesus is going to bring division. Now, as Christians, we go, well, Jesus is a uniter. Yes, indeed he is. He, as we come to the cross, we say, Lord, you know, we give our lives to you. We surrender to you. We accept Jesus as our Savior. Then yes, we are united in him. But not everyone sees Christ the way that you do. Not everyone has come to faith. And even the unsaved have a very diverse, you know, set of opinions about the Lord, who he is, what he's doing. And they'll say things like, well, you know, he's a good teacher. Yeah, he's a good teacher. He's a good moralist. Yeah, really good moralist. Or you know, he's a good rabbi. You know, he was a good prophet. And they'll say things like in the church, even there is a diverse group of opinions about who Jesus is. And then you throw the cults in there, and you've got a whole nother group of opinions about who Jesus is. You see, and then you have all these different opinions about who the Lord is, and invariably, because of that, you're going to get, some division in the thing. And so, you know, you come to Christ, and you know, you accept Jesus as your Savior, and there you are. Now you've come to faith, and there is Jesus, your Savior, you know. Maybe write down Luke chapter 12, you know, verses 49 to 53, where Jesus says, listen, I've come to bring a sword. I've come to bring a sword and fire. And he said, how I would love to bring it, but now's not the timing. And then he goes on and he says, son-in-law will be at odds with father-in-law, and mother-in-law with daughter-in-law, and daughter and mom, and dad and son. And, you know, and this division. Right down the line, he says, there's division. You know, it's like when I got saved. And my very dear, my best friend, we'd been in the military together. We'd gone through some really rough things together. And, you know, we were going to school together up here. And then I got saved that January. And it absolutely just separated us. And, you know, we were living in the same house. We were in this room in this basement. His bed was on one side and mine was on the other. And I'll never forget it. In the middle of the night, in the dark, you know, He says to me, you've just taken this Jesus thing too far. And I laid there, I'd been saved for about 2 or 3 months, and I said, I don't think you can take him far enough. And then he said this, that's why you have to get out of this house. We don't want you here anymore. And you see, Jesus is a divider. You know, he will separate. You know, it's like years ago, I remember being in Yakima, and I was at the fair, you know, and going through the different things, you know, and there was a Baha'i booth there. There was a young man there preaching the Baha'i faith. And so I walked up and I said, well, I have a question for you. And he says, sure, go ahead. And I said, who is Jesus according to the Baha'i faith? He quickly said, he's just another voice in the many voices that preach about we are all going in the same direction and we shall all arrive there. He's one of many that are in agreement and we're all getting there. And I said, what do you do with Jesus' statement when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And then when Jesus says, if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. And the poor young kid, because I knew he was in trouble. And before he could say anything, this is a little old lady right next to me. She looked over at him and she said, there's always people like that. There's just always these troublemakers. And I said, hey, lady. No, I didn't. I just looked over like, really? Really? And in a moment you go, here's a young man and he's lost. Here's an old woman who's lived her life and she's lost. And it's because Jesus is a divider. You either believe him or you reject him. There's no middle road. You can't say, well, you know, I'm kind of into that. Well, kind of maybe. There's no lukewarmness with Christ. You can't kind of maybe get saved. That's like saying you kind of maybe pregnant, right, ladies? It doesn't work that way. You either are or you aren't. You're either in the church or you're out of the church. You know, and so Jesus, at the end of the day, he can be a divider, and it can be very difficult in dealing with the reality of that with family and friends because, you know, we just love the Lord and we want to tell everybody else how to get saved. Right, I've got saved, he saved me. I'm amazed that that he saved me. I'm amazed that there's a way to get saved. That God actually loves us. You guys seem unimpressed with that, but I'm telling you, it's a miracle God loves you. And that he would save us, and that he'd say, the minute you accepted Christ, all your sins have been washed away. All your sins have been washed away. All of them, past, present, and future. Now, there's the practical side of that, and I get that. But positionally, scripturally speaking, you are as saved as you're ever going to be, and nothing can change that. You see, that's Christ's love for us. He's a divider. I'll add one more story to this. It's not in my notes, but I remember riding in an elevator with a crowd of people, and there was a Catholic nun in there, and we'd been chatting, and I kind of felt sorry for her, to be frank with you. She later on, she had a nervous breakdown, and I felt for her because she was trying to live a faith that she simply did not believe, and I had a sense that she was struggling, and I was telling her, hey, Jesus loves you. And then the elevator stopped at a floor, and it just got crowded. And then we continued the conversation. And I'm just telling her that Jesus loves her. No, you can't earn it. You can't earn your way to the cross. Christ died on the cross for you, and your sins have been washed away. And I'm doing that. I'm telling you what, when we got to the next floor, that elevator cleared right out. Those people couldn't get out of that elevator fast enough. They were like, enough about Jesus. I don't want to hear about Jesus. Jesus can be a divider like that. And you see that happening here as he goes up to or down to Jerusalem, up in elevation. He's in Jerusalem. There he is at the feast now. And then the next thing that you see is in verse 16, all the way to verse 24, is Jesus starts speaking about his teaching. And he starts laying down some simple truths about his doctrine. And I think those simple truths are the simple truths that we as Christians have. The first thing he says is, look, my doctrine is not going to point to us, it's going to point to God. He says, my doctrine is not going to point to me, it's going to point to the one who sent me. Don't you love that? When someone is preaching the Bible, the idea is you're not pointing to people to yourself, you're pointing people to Jesus. A friend once said to me, he said, it's like you're just this big reflector. We're just big reflectors. And we're aiming our reflector up to God, and then boom, boom, and then it hits the person. And as they're looking at you, you're looking at God, and that reflection is God. And they see God. The minute you turn that reflector towards you, guess what? You've broken up the doctrine. You're no longer teaching the Bible. You're teaching something else. And how many ministries today are very man-centric? When the Bible teaches, what we teach is Christ-centric. It's all about Jesus. That no man, no institution, no church, no organization, nothing but Christ died for you on the cross. Amen? And there it is right there. So when you start preaching the doctrine that you believe, first thing first, we are talking because we want you to know God the Father. Jesus said, listen, nobody comes to me but the Father draws him. And whom the Father draws, then he comes unto Christ, that he might know him. You see, it's the Father who's at work here. So he tells us in his doctrine, then, first and foremost, his doctrine must speak of the Father. Secondly, you see, in that doctrine, there is this aspect of judging here as Jesus is talking. And notice in verse 24, he talks about judging with righteous judgment. That you have to use judgment, but it's not your judgment, it's righteous judgment. What's righteous judgment? It's right here. This is it right here. It's righteous judgment. Everything that is in there, it helps us to judge rightly. You know, that's a big deal in our culture today. I am not going to judge you. I was driving by an architectural business just yesterday, and on the side of it says, be curious but not judgmental. I'm thinking about getting some paint, going down there, and crossing out the judgmental thing and put discernment. Right? Because they're confusing it. Like, should we never judge anything? What is it to be judgmental? Are you not judgmental every single day? That you're constantly judging things. We're not condemning anyone in that judging. We are simply going, that's right, that's wrong, that's true, that's a lie, that's black, that's white, that's in, that's out, that's up, that's down. And that's judgmental in all things. You know, when I sit down to eat a meal, you go to a restaurant, you're getting ready to eat. You look down at the condition of things that you just ordered and that was brought to your table. And you pass judgment on it. If it looks good, you go, I'll eat it. If it doesn't look good, you may send it back. And then you might want to leave. You're being judgmental, judging with your mental capacities. We have turned that word into something bad. They're like, don't judge me, don't judge me. I will judge that. But I will not judge it of my own resources. I will judge it based upon the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Towards the end of chapter 1, I want to say like 20, 22, somewhere in there. Paul says, listen, he who is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. Why? Because you're using the scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit to judge these things. And that's what Jesus is saying there. He said, listen, my teaching has come, but I'm not judging you. The Father's judging you. And so there's the other thing that we see there as far as his doctrine. The third thing that we see here, you'll notice that people say about him, you know, look at verse 15, backing up a little bit there. Notice it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? You know, you're the carpenter boy. You're the boy that grew up as the carpenter's son. We know who you are. How can you be teaching like this? And listen, you can go to Bible seminaries all day long. You can go to Bible colleges. You can go get the best training, and you may learn how to teach the Bible. But what is needed mostly is the power and the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit speaking through that person. We need the gift of teaching in order to teach it. Now, I've got nothing against Bible colleges. I've got nothing against seminaries. You know, there are wonderful ones out there and all, you know, and so that's all good and well. But if you get all that information and all that knowledge and the Holy Spirit is not empowering you with the gift of teaching, listen, it's all a waste of time. We need the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus taught, they said, how's he doing this? And they just didn't grasp the fact that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we see then there these things that come out of his doctrine. I would add one other thing about this. Being empowered by the Holy Spirit is not an excuse not to study the Word of God. Amen? Thank you, T. Being empowered, or going around saying, listen, I just got the gift of teaching. The Holy Spirit just comes on me, so I just get in the pulpit and I just let it go. Listen, if I did that, it wouldn't last long, first off. And you'd know it. You'd go, what's this guy doing? The Holy Spirit does not negate the responsibility of studying the Scriptures and doing your homework, amen? You see, that combination is what God loves to use. For you that care, write down 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, be ye not ashamed, be a workman who's not ashamed, rightly dividing, be not ashamed, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth, or something like that. I'm going to turn there so I don't misquote you. No, look at that. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so there you see that the Lord, teaching from the word and knowing the word. And then as we close, the last thing you see from verses 25 through 31 is this principle of knowing God, of knowing who he is, the need to know who Christ is. Notice there, Jesus says to them as they're talking about where the Christ is coming from, how do we know where he's from? We won't know where he's from. That's not biblical. It actually tells you that you'll know where he's from. Verse 28, Jesus says there, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him and he sent me. You know, and there he's saying, listen, you got to know me. You got to know who I am. You got to know who the Father is through me. Jesus said, listen, his sheep would know his voice, that we would know the Father through the Son, and our relationship would grow thereby. And so in these group of scriptures, there's just four or five things that come out as I look at it. And, then as you pull back from this thing, you go, okay, there they are. And then what you realize you're looking at is some of the fundamentals of the faith. These are fundamental things. These are things that you and I should know and do and practice. That we should know and do and practice. Okay then, Lord. All right, then. Help me to know you better. Help me to know your word better. Help me to appreciate the timing of your plan in my life. Help me to know that you're using me, even though sometimes it seems like all things just go on like they are, and I'm never preaching the gospel to someone and seeing them come to faith. I've never brought anybody to faith. You know, in your prayer, your daily devotion, part of your daily devotion should be, God, give me the opportunity to share the gospel today, right? I know a pastor who said he would not go home until he had preached the gospel to one person each day of his life. And the man rings true to it to this day. One person. Could you imagine if the church, everybody in the church, witness the gospel to one person every day. We would reach the United States within a year, the multiplication of that and people getting saved. We'd reach the country in a year. And so there you have it. These are the things that we're called to. I love there towards the end then, therefore, what's the response of all of this? Verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Hour usually refers to the crucifixion, and many people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And maybe by verse 31, right, has anyone done more than Christ? Has anyone done more than Jesus? And the answer is no, not even close. All the things that Jesus did. Now, it's a cheap kind of faith there because it's based upon signs, but there you go. There's the beggarly thing that'll move on to the deeper thing. There we have it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Lord, we thank you as we move through these and see the different things that are going on. We understand, God, that we have touched on them lightly. Help us, Lord, to take the time to get alone with chapter 7, verses 1 through 31, and read them ourselves, and take the time to just read them and see what you're saying there, and the depth of what you're saying. And here, as we see our Savior Jesus coming into Jerusalem, moving towards the cross, Lord, we thank you that as he is doing that, he just perfectly represents you, Father God. And all that he does, all that he says, all of it pointing to you. There we are. We thank you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.